Be seated. I'd ask you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 this morning. We come to verses 7 through 13. We will also include verse 30 in our reading and treatment, and that's found in the Pew Bibles on page 1070. Let's give our attention to this as the Word of God. And He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And then verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told Him all that they had done and taught. Thus saith the Lord. Let's ask His blessing as we begin. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come before Your Word that You would give us ears to hear Your voice. And You would stir our hearts, Lord, with a passion for the truth of Your Word, that we might believe it and obey it, that it might be to the comfort and assurance of us as Your people. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Having been rejected at Nazareth, as Jesus was in the first six verses of this chapter, Jesus leaves Nazareth, and as I told you last week, in Mark He never comes back. In a sense, we might say that Jesus has shook the dust from His feet on Nazareth, for they did not believe, and as we were told in verse 6, He marveled because of their unbelief. And He went out among the villages teaching. But now He begins His third preaching tour of Galilee. He has spent His time up to this point in Galilee. He has made two tours, and He comes now for a third, going around to the villages. But unlike the first two times, unlike before, Jesus now extends His ministry through the disciples, specifically through those He has set apart as apostles. The word means the sent ones in the Greek, and so they are to be sent by Jesus, and so we call them apostles. He sends them out in His name, with His authority, so they might carry on and be a part of His commission from the Father, to which He agreed and publicly took on at the baptism by John. That is when He took on His commission. That is when the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Jesus now goes forward, carrying on that mission, but He extends it through these men at this point. Not only does this extend Jesus' mission in a practical way to Israel, because obviously the men can cover more ground together than Jesus by Himself, but it teaches us several things about the ministry of the gospel by laying the foundation for us here of the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ. These apostles, as you well know, become key witnesses. They become the very foundation of the church of which we are now a part, the New Testament church. They go out and eventually they will visit the churches after Jesus' resurrection. They will send letters, they will write gospels, they will write of prophecies such as Revelation. They will do much for the church. And everything they say is the voice of God. Inspired, infallible, inerrant, no fault at all. Even as Paul himself says, "I say not I, but the Lord." And even as he encourages the Thessalonians, because they received him and the word that he spoke as what it was. Not the word of man, but the word of God. And even again, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that he came to them in weakness and trembling and frailty in his speech and body. He was but a weak man, nervous even. But he came to them with great power as he came with the truth. And their word, their faith rather, did not rest in the eloquence, the dignity, the personhood of the Apostle Paul. Even as they were boasting, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. He says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. For I did not come to baptize, I did not come to acquire a following. I came to preach and I came to you with much trembling, so that your faith might rest not upon me and my arguments and my speech and my eloquence, my language, but alone upon the truth I bear. This truth must be spoken, and even as it was, the people must give heed. Now the passage itself that we have before us in these verses, I believe, divides up into four parts pretty easily, as you can see in the outline I've given you in the bulletin. I want to trace these together, and after which I want to come back and I think point out two powerful lessons for us, which I think flow out of this passage today. The first thing we see in verse 7 is that the 12 are commissioned and sent out. And you know the 12. We read their names from Matthew chapter 10 already. The apostles go forth. And this was anticipated in chapter 3. If you turn back in Mark to chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, you might remember that passage. It's where we have the naming of the 12 apostles. It is there in chapter 3, in those verses, that we learn that Jesus separated these 12 men, that they might be, as it says there, with Him, so that He might send them out to preach and to cast out demons. In other words, we have an anticipation there of something coming. As we come now to these verses in chapter 6, we have the initial fulfillment of that purpose. For here they are indeed sent out. Having been separated for this task, they now take up the task. But at the same time, this passage anticipates a further witness. It anticipates the witness of the apostles in the book of Acts and beyond after the resurrection of our Lord. What begins here then is their ministry, their foundation, their calling to be apostles. And it's in fact distinguished by some key factors. And you can pick up on these if you go to Acts chapter 1, where you can see Peter says we need to replace Judas. And he lays out qualifications for the man who could fill that spot. And here we have some of these distinguishing marks. To be an apostle, they had to be with Jesus from the beginning, even as these apostles were called in the very beginning of His ministry. They had to be commissioned by Jesus to be His witnesses. They could speak on their own if they like. But in order to be an apostle, they have to be set apart and commissioned by Christ. And they are sent out in His name, His authority, bearing His word. Which is why the Apostle Paul says he was an apostle born out of time. Because he is commissioned after the resurrection. Even as Christ calls him on the road to Damascus. Who are you, Lord? And he says, I have set you apart to be my witness unto the Gentiles. And Paul has a special mission and therefore a special commissioning, unlike these 12. And so we have in this appointment in these verses then the foundation for what will be the divine, inspired, and infallible character of these men that we will find in their word and in their preaching and in all their ministry after Christ's ascension in Acts chapter 1, when they will become His official apostles and witnesses, as I've said, for the foundation and formation of the church. But we mustn't miss the significance of the number that is chosen here. Notice, 12 have been set apart. 12 are sent. This choice of 12 apostles, obviously in your mind, reflects back to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it shows, I believe, the continuity before and after the cross, that all center upon Christ. He indeed is the head of the church. He indeed is the giver of salvation by His Spirit. And it testifies to the fact, indeed, that all of us are one, saved by the one Christ, saved by the one offering up of Himself as a sacrifice, that we have all been brought together, Old Testament, New Testament, all throughout the world, that we are brought together as one people and family of God. One covenant of grace, not two covenants, one covenant of grace. As the Apostle himself says in Galatians chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And that continuity, I believe, is established in part here in the choice of 12 men. And as they were sent out on a specific mission, so they were given a specific charge. Look at verses 8 to 11. This charge has two parts, very simply. What to take and how to act. As for what to take, besides the clothes on their back and the sandals on their feet, they weren't allowed to take anything beyond a staff. Walking with a staff. For as Christ was sending them, so He would provide for them. This is the principle. He would see to their needs for both food and shelter. by providing people along the way to minister to them. And we are so prideful by nature that were they allowed to take all their provisions with them, they would be tempted not to lean upon the Lord, because they would have brought all that they needed. There would have been no cause to trust the Lord to provide food or shelter. They have money to pay for lodging. They have brought food. The Lord tells them not to take any of that. And it would have tempted them further to look to their own strength for the commission itself. If I don't need the Lord to provide for my daily needs, then I don't need the Lord to give me strength to do what He's asked me to do. But that would have been certain failure, wouldn't it? Because this is a commission that is of God. And it could only be done by total dependence upon the Lord Himself. And so Christ makes them mindful of their spiritual insufficiency by keeping their material insufficiency ever before them. Take nothing. Depend upon Me, for you have nothing by which you can accomplish this commission except you depend upon Me. And what an important lesson this is for us today. And how much better would we fare in our afflictions when we get this truth into our heads that the stripping of our bodily comforts is spiritual medicine. The taking away of those things upon which we would lean is so that we would lean upon the Lord Himself. The removing of all of those crutches that we often depend upon, when the Lord takes those away, it is that we might look to Him as our final resource, ashamedly, but no doubt our greatest resource. So there we have what to take, but how about how they are to act? Jesus instructs them very simply to accept the hospitality which He provides with them, for them, by staying in one home, not to move around. Because to have moved from house to house looking for better food or more comfortable lodging would have been dishonoring to the host. Not to mention, it would have been dishonoring to the Lord who provided that lodging for them in the first place. So the Lord forbids it. Here He tells them they are to be grateful guests. Whatever home opens up unto you, receive that hospitality until you leave. But then, as a painful reminder that the apostles are not on their own errand, they are not on a holiday, they are not on a tour of Galilee, but they are on a specific commission as Christ's appointed representatives, He reminds them and makes clear that they can expect some rejection. There will be rejection. There will be a house and there will be a town that will turn you away. And here He instructs them how to respond to it, again, as His representatives. They are not their own people now. They are not their own men. Simon Peter is not Simon Peter. He is the Apostle Peter, going forth in the name of Christ, with the power and the authority of Christ, the Word of Christ. And he must be received as such. And Jesus would see that he would be. But there will be places which Jesus will show them the rejection that He Himself has suffered. And if any place, they are told, won't receive them or refuses to listen to their word, verse 11 says they are to leave, shaking the dust off their feet as they go, as a testimony against them. Now, they would have understood this easily because it was a gesture of disassociation that the rabbis would do. They would shake from themselves the dust of Gentile territory. When they had to pass through Samaria, to pass through Gentile territory, they would shake the dust from their feet. They would shake the dust off of their garments before they went back home. They didn't want to bring that pollution with them. They didn't want to be associated with the pollution of the Gentiles. And ultimately, they did not want to be associated with the judgment that will no doubt come upon the Gentiles for not being people of truth and people of God. But here, notice that Jesus instructs the apostles to use this action as a statement or a testimony against the Jewish village that rejected them. Because as we learned from Matthew chapter 10, they were not to go to any Gentiles, but only to Israel. So now this action that they would have understood as being an action toward Gentiles, against Gentiles, is now to be used against their own brethren, their own kin. Well, this shows us, because to reject the apostles is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to be consigned over to judgment. These are not just men. They are apostles. And so from such people, the disciples were to disassociate themselves and go on to the next village. And for those of you who have been using the McShane reading plan that was suggested several weeks ago, we just read, you might remember, of the Apostle Paul doing this. In Acts chapter 13, when the Jews in Pisidia oppose him and his message, he rebukes them and says he is going to the Gentiles. And you remember what he does in verse 51, we're told they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. But rather than tell us of any rejection in this passage, which it certainly could have listed for us, Mark records their successes. He focuses our attention on all that they did do for good. Verses 12 and 13, as we come to the close of this passage, gives us a very brief and therefore only a summary account of all that they did. Mark says they went out proclaiming the very message which they had learned from the lips of Jesus Himself. Repent and believe the gospel. Christ came preaching that message in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, you remember. And what else could they declare? Could they bring another message? They could not, because it was Christ's mission. And they were Christ's representatives. They were Christ's ambassadors. They could only say what He would have them say, because they are standing in His stead. To say another would have brought judgment upon themselves. And so they preached the grace of God. They preached man's need to repent and be saved. Why? For the kingdom of God was at hand, as Christ Himself preached. But in addition to their word, Mark says, they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. And here we see that since Christ not only commissioned them to speak for Him, but to act for Him, we see them performing the very same kinds of miracles which they had seen Him perform. We see them exercising the very same authority over the kingdom of darkness which He had wielded before them. So that what Jesus did and said in His own power and in His own name when He was with the apostles, with these men, He is now doing and saying through them as His representatives, because He has sent them out. It was literally the extension of His mission through them. He is doing it. He is getting the glory. He is accomplishing. He is tearing down strongholds. These men are but His voice and hands where He could not be. And what were the signs and wonders that we read of in this passage? But as we find in the Acts of the Apostles, what were they but divine confirmation? Divine confirmation for the very word and gospel which they proclaimed. Divine confirmation of their authority to speak in the name that they claimed to speak in. The name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And of course, you can look at verse 30. It simply tells us that the apostles returned to Jesus. But this is important for us. That's why I gathered it together with this. Because it brings this mission to a close. And it tells us and makes clear before us that this is a training mission in a sense. It had specific restrictions. It had specific instructions that may not apply to future missions. In other words, this isn't the model. Jesus' instructions here isn't the model for all that they will do. And we can see this very clearly in Matthew 10, where we learn that Jesus limited their message and their extension only to the house of Israel. Because the time of the Gentiles could only come after His resurrection, when He had ascended. And the veil was torn in two, and the way of God was opened for all flesh. And then they go forth. And not only do they go forth into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, but specifically the Apostle Paul himself will go forth and do more than any other among the Gentiles. Now, as we look back over this passage and think about the sending out of these men, as we think about this apostolic witness, I want to draw your attention to two things in particular that are pointed out here for us, I think. Two lessons that we can learn and need to take home with us. First of all, we need to understand and see what a great sin it was to reject those whom Christ sends out because they speak and act in His stead. The apostles went forth from Christ's own hand as His chosen representatives. John 20, 21, He says, "As the Father has sent Me, even so I am sending you." And this meant that to receive them was to receive Christ whom the Father had sent, as much as to reject them was to reject both Christ and the Father. Which is what we read in Luke 10, 16, which records the same going out of the apostles. "The one who hears you hears Me, and the one who rejects you rejects Me, and the one who rejects Me rejects Him who sent Me." So that it is the height of rebellion which will receive the height of God's condemnation, which they were to signify by the shaking of the dust from their feet, and which Christ Himself spells out in Matthew 10, 15. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." In other words, what's brought before us here in a very stark and candid way is that one of the greatest sins a man can commit in the sight of God is to hear the gospel and not believe it. To be invited to repent and yet to remain unrepentant and unbelieving. This verse leads the late J.C. Ryle to say this: "To reject the gospel will sink a man into the lowest place in hell. Because it makes us out to be far worse than the heathen who worship their carved idols. Because they have not received the gospel. It makes us out to be far more guilty than Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God punished with fire from heaven. Because He did not bring them the gospel." But of course, what's true of the apostles is also true of all ministers of the gospel whom Christ has gifted to the church. And I say this in all humility, but yet in all truth. To set yourselves against a true minister of Christ is to set yourself against God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. For it's in God's name that such a man speaks to you, and it's God's words that he declares to you. Which shows us that the measure of any person speaking in the name of God, the measure of any, is not who he is in himself. Great or not so great, but rather the commission under which he labors. Has he spoken the truth? If so, it must be heeded. And of course, it's clear, I think, in your own minds, but I will make it so. We speak of the office of the minister and not the person of the minister. Even as we spoke of the office of the apostle and not the person of the apostle. No reverence, no submission is due to any man. Not even the apostles receive that. Look in the book of Acts in your reading, which we have also recently read, as they try to worship and fall down before the apostle Paul and Barnabas and others. Arise, I am but a man. God alone is to be worshipped. God alone deserves a reverence and submission. But God does expect His people to behave themselves under the words of His faithful ministers as if He Himself had spoken it. Which is why we say, thus saith the Lord, and also thanks be to God. For as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. And in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Therefore, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, lest you receive the grace of God in vain. We learn here a powerful lesson, a humbling lesson, that God is pleased, and He has always been pleased, to speak words of life, words of eternal life, through sinful and fallible men, that both they and their hearers might be saved. It's the very thing Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what he says. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching, and persist in these. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May God unceasingly grant such faithfulness and success to the ministry of this pulpit, that the word will ever be spoken here as it is, the word of God and not the word of man. The second thing this passage teaches us about the apostolic witness is something very dear to my heart, and that is the great efficacy of the ordinances that Christ has given the church, the effectiveness of the ministry that the church carries on. Think of these men. Think of who they were. Go in your mind. A tax collector, fishermen, nobodies, a Canaanian, we read. Even as Judas Iscariot himself, at this point, he goes out. These were men that were set on a task and in a commission that, humanly speaking, was impossible. How could these men call sinners to repentance? Who would hear them? Even as we read in the book of Acts again, which we have also read already in our reading. These men were nobodies, unlearned, uneducated. And yet, because of their boldness, we are told that they perceived they had been with Jesus. They could perceive that anointing and that truth upon their lips. These men were to call sinners to repentance. They were to cast out demons. They were to cure diseases. They were to heal the sick that doctors could not even treat. How can they do these things? It's impossible. I certainly would have said if I was an apostle, but Lord, how? And yet we read when they come back in verse 30, even as Mark says in verses 12 and 13, we read of great success. So great, in fact, that when Christ sends out the 70 disciples on a similar mission in Luke chapter 10, He tells them in verse 18, upon their success, when they come back rejoicing, even the demons were subject to us, Lord. What did Jesus say? He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Why? Why did he see Satan's kingdom crumble? Why did he see Satan thrown from his throne? Why? Because it was his word that had gone forth upon the lips of these humble men. And it was his power that they wielded in their hands against evil. They were nothing. They were nobody. They went out and they spoke his word. They wielded his power against evil. And against these things, Satan cannot stand. Against these things, Satan must fall from his paltry throne in defeat. He can't abide. And so we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 to stand in the power of the Lord. To stand in the Lord in the power of His might. Why? Because Satan cannot oppose these things. Yes, he will shoot his fiery darts. Yes, he will come at you. But you have a shield of faith. You have the armor of God. And with that, you can stand in the evil day. Otherwise, he would defeat us easily. For he is greater than all of us combined. How did he accomplish such things? But by the Lord who went with them. And indeed, can we not reflect in our own lives? Even as I can reflect as a minister of the gospel, how much God accomplishes by my mere witness, by a sermon that I would easily leave here and throw in the garbage, thinking that was horrible. And yet how many times have I been told in the back, that was a great sermon. That ministered to me, and I'm thinking I would throw that away. I would never preach that again. I really blew it. And yet God did a great work. Why? Not because of who I am, not because of what Peter was or who he was, but because of the Word, because of the power that is but God's and but Christ. And we are here to receive these means. We are taught here another powerful lesson. We are taught to seek our greatest benefits and blessings from those very simple and plain ordinances which Christ has given to the church. Ordinances like the ministry of the Word, the preaching and teaching of God's Word. Ordinances like the administration of the sacraments. So simple, so meagerly is it. But water, but bread, but juice. Ordinances like prayer. Sometimes we feel like we're praying to the wall. We can't get beyond the very room we're in with our prayers. And yet, what does God do by prayer but move mountains? What does He do by prayer but change lives and protect people and save sinners? It's from these means that God's blessings hang. Christ has hung everything upon these means. Think about that. He has promised to sovereignly administer grace to your spirit. He has promised to sovereignly administer salvation to your soul. But then He calls upon you to seek it, to grasp after it. With passion and boldness, with certainty of confidence to go forward. And He has promised to do it, but He has asked you to do it by the means He's appointed. And so thereby we learn that if we neglect the ordinances of the church, if we neglect those things that God has called us to give ourselves to, then the promises of God lose their effect upon us. Do you think about that? If you neglect the ordinances, then the promises of God lose their effect on you. Not because Christ lacks the power to make them good in your life. For all the power on earth and heaven has been given to Him at His resurrection. He is all-powerful. He can make His promises good. The fault is not His. But the fault is ours when we fail to appropriate the promises of God and the blessings of God by the means by which He has promised to bring them to us. Christ promises that He will meet your every need and you will never be without. But He calls you to pray for those needs, doesn't He? Christ promises that He'll guide you in the way that you should go, that you might not turn to the left or to the right, but you might indeed arrive safely at the heavenly harbor. And yet He calls you to seek that guidance from His Word. Christ promises that He will forgive you and He will cleanse you of your sin, but He calls you to repent and eat and drink of His supper as a renewal of the covenant of life and holiness which He has made with you. He has committed to you, and He calls you to commit to Him. He has betrothed Himself to you, indeed engaged in marriage with you as His people. He calls you to walk holy in His sight as His bride. These two things, I believe, need to be taken from this passage today then. First, that we will submit, all of us, to the Word of God, no matter who speaks it. For it is His words, and they are words of grace, words of life, and words of eternal salvation. And secondly, that we will not neglect the ordinances of His church to our peril, for they are His means of grace and reconciliation for our sin-burdened souls, that we might be restored, that we might have the life that He has promised, and that all the promises of God will be yes and amen in our life as we appropriate them by faith and by our diligent use of the means by which they come to us. Reach out your hands, grab the means of Christ, the means of grace, and enjoy all that God has for you. Amen.